All right, church history, page 18. All right, you're on page 17, sorry. Capital B, what happened to the apostles? Also, write down in your textbook, you need to read now chapters 5 and 6. Dealing with some of the heresies and things that were already being fought as the apostles die off. What did the church struggle, well not struggle, but get influenced with and kind of things that kept creeping in? Jude said men will creep in unawares.
Skip to chapter 4, so is it?
Yeah. And you can read it, but you don't need it. They're trying to sample through some of it in the textbook. All right, so what happened to all of these apostles? Well, the first guy we'll talk about is Simon Peter. He was called the apostle to the Jews. And Galatians chapter 2, his ministry was to the circumcision. He preached all over Judea primarily. He didn't seem to go way back up to his home country in Galilee, really. Which is kind of a funny irony. He was an ignorant and unlearned man, wasn't he? According to the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4 has him standing there, or chapter 5, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, these men are ignorant and unlearned, and yet they've been with Jesus. So an ignorant man was called to convert the well-educated people of Judea. And an educated Jew was called to go to the barbarian Gentiles. See, God has a great sense of humor of taking people and using them in the opposite of their abilities. Simon Peter spends a lot of time in Jerusalem. He actually heads over and ends up in Babylon. First Peter, we won't read it just for time. First Peter 5:13 says the church which is at Babylon greets you. And never in your Bible is he ever in Rome. Number two, Andrew. He ends up and preaches in southern Russia. He became the patron saint of Russia. He died in Greece upon a special cross with two ends in the ground. It's called Andrew's Cross, like you see a railroad crossing sign. That's how he died. You got a guy named Matthew, the Apostle Matthew. He preached, according to Clement of Alexandria, he said he preached in Ethiopia, Macedonia, Syria, and Persia. John 4 said Parthia in Ethiopia. He was martyred in Ethiopia in 60 A.D., So these guys, as soon as the Lord dies, they go off and they try to start churches. But it's very risky business to start churches. It costs them their lives. Four, Philip. He preached in South Russia in Scythia. He moved to Hierapolis. It should, instead of a C, C-H-I-E-R-A-P-O-L-S, Hierapolis, Phrygia. And there's a book called The Search of the Twelve Apostles, and they say this. He preached at Hierapolis. Well, maybe it is Hierapolis. I didn't know there. Whenever I've read it, I always thought it was an E. But Hierapolis in Phrygia, where he found the people addicted to the worship of a monstrous serpent or dragon, or of the god Mars under that form. Taking compassion on their blindness, the apostle commanded the serpent in the name of the cross to be held in his hand to disappear. And immediately the reptile glided out from beneath the altar, at the same time emanating such a hideous stench that many people died. And among them, the king's son fell dead in the arms of his attendants. But the apostle, by divine power, restored him to life. Then the priests of the dragon were incensed against him, and they took him and crucified him, and being bound on the cross, they stoned him. Thus he yielded up his spirit to God, praying like his divine master for his enemies and his tormentors. Now, I don't believe a word of it. But the idea is they put him at that place, and just like St. Patrick, they say that, you know, he stabbed his I was over there in the Rock of Cashel, said he got angry one time and he stabbed his staff down into the ground, and the king was there and his eyes get real wide, and he said to the king, he says, have you been converted? He said, no, his staff is in my foot. And he said, why did you say anything? He said, I thought they were supposed to do that. That was what they make fun of. There were all these extra things that they add, but the point is, Fitzpatrick did go all over Ireland and did start, I think, was the word, 80 churches. So, tens of thousands of people converted, and there were lots of additional things said about them. The point is they put him at Hierapolis, and that he is crucified. They add a lot to it.
Well, do you think if Paul could do all the miracles, it would be possible?
Yeah.
Because was the apostles, obviously not the apostles, but...
Well, you know, you make a point. I'm very skeptical, so I put skeptical, but it's very possible he was able to do a miracle because he was an apostle. I had forgotten that. Very possible, yeah? But I don't know if Paul would ever do a show like that, but evidently, I just took it as a skeptic that they add to, you know, what do they call it? They
take license?
Yeah, take license, or they...
Put arms and legs.
Yeah, and then they start running. Bartholomew, he preached in India. It goes all the way over to India, where Thomas ends up as well. He translated the Gospel of Matthew into the Indian language, and was beaten and crucified there, or at least in Armenia on the way halfway between India and Israel. Thomas, he preached in Parthia and India. He was killed by a spear of a pagan priest in India. Number 7, Simon Zelotes, he preached in North Africa, and the idea is he got all the way up to Britain. He was crucified in Britain in 74 AD. So England got the wrong Simon, but they still got the right gospel. 8, James, the son of Zebedee, he was executed by Herod, and Philip went to Asia Minor. Other apostles either died in Jerusalem, or there's not enough evidence to tell what happened to them. Bible missionaries. You have Philip the evangelist. He was not the apostle. He was the deacon in Jerusalem. He was missionary to Samaria. He was able to do signs and wonders. So maybe, like you say, he was able to do that. It's just I just think some of these things are fanciful. He was a missionary also to Gaza. After he left Samaria, he went down to Gaza, where toward the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt. He won the first Gentile to Christ, who was the Ethiopian eunuch. And he ended up being a missionary to Caesarea. And he was still there in Acts 21:8 when Paul is going back through towards Jerusalem. Then you have probably the greatest missionary of all time next to Jesus Christ is Paul. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the best tribes. He was a Pharisee. His first name was Saul, which means demanded or asked of God. Born in Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen, he grew up in Jerusalem, he was taught the law by Gamaliel, which was one of the greatest teachers of all time. He heard of the ministry of Jesus, he consented to Stephen's death. He actually didn't kill, and religious are like that. Religious will stir up people and then let the common people kill or cause riots. Do you remember the priests went and they stirred up the people against Jesus, but they said, oh, well, we won't get involved. That's great hypocrisy. During the Dark Ages, the Catholic priests would try a man and find him guilty of heresy or blasphemy or something, and then turn him over to the state to kill him. Oh, that's really convenient. That way they wouldn't have blood on their hands. No, that's how the religious always work. He consented to Stephen's death. 10, he was a persecutor of Christians. That was his life before he got saved. He lived to persecute Christianities. Then Acts chapter 9, you have his salvation, and then, you know, the time distance between his salvation and his call is not said, is not that long, but it is different. He just gets busy serving God, and then in that busyness, God says, yeah, I can use you and Barnabas. His call is by the Holy Spirit. He became a teacher at the church at Antioch. He didn't become a preacher first, he became a teacher first. And then he was sent out by the Antiochian church. Now, from its founding as a city by Seleucus I in 300 BC, Antioch had been a cosmopolitan city whose sophisticated inhabitants included Macedonians, Greeks, and local Syrians, and a large colony of Jews. By the time of Christ, it had become one of the three most important cities of the empire. Strategically located on the main highway to the east, it was a natural meeting place of east and west. Greek culture and Roman administration combined to make Antioch an ideal center for the reception of the gospel. Because here, everybody's coming through, everybody's going to leave with the gospel and take it all over the world. Protected to a degree by a degree of public order, not possible in a fanatical city like Jerusalem, The church in Antioch grew rapidly in size and in importance. In fact, Antioch was one of the few cities in the empire in which the preaching of the gospel did not participate in a communal riot. It's one of the few cities where everybody just got saved and it didn't become a riot. It was there that the disciples were first called Christians. Now, Paul's death. Paul the apostle, who before was called Saul after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in his first persecution under Nero, Abdias, declared that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquires, Ferga and Parthamias, to bring him word of his death. They come into Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them, who told them that Paul then told her shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. So even the guys who came to kill him said, "We want to believe," and he says, "All right, just make sure you get baptized as soon as I get killed." It's just a unique quote that Paul was interested in. You better go on for God, even though I'm dead, and get baptized and live a Christian life. There are a lot of missionaries who helped out Paul. First one is Barnabas. He was a Levite from Cyprus, he was a Jew, but he lived in an island in the Mediterranean named Cyprus. He's the first guy seen given money for the sale of his land for the poor Jews who had lost their jobs and things. He takes Paul to Antioch with him. He's called a good man. There is one good man there. Full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He was called with Paul as a missionary. He went with Paul on the first missionary journey. And he was last seen going with Mark to Cyprus, back to his home country. Silas. He came to Antioch as a prophet from Jerusalem in Acts 15. He replaces Barnabas on the second missionary journey. Paul picks this guy. The first one, they're put together by the Holy Spirit. The second one, Paul picks. He's probably a Roman citizen. And you don't find Silas doing great things. But I tell you, it must have been fun hanging around with Paul. Now, Timothy is Paul's real pride and joy. Timothy is Paul's convert. He actually calls him my son in the faith. He's from a very pagan town called Lystra. It's actually in that town that Paul is stoned. So Paul and Timothy have some fond memories of where he's come from and stuff. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew named Eunice. What was Eunice's mom's name? Lois. He was raised in the scriptures. So, even if you're raised in the Old Testament scriptures, can a person... how do you ask the question? I'm asking, saying, if you're not raised in the scriptures, can a person get saved? Mm-hmm. Yes. I'm trying to figure out how to ask the question. The question is that this Jewish mom raised her son in the scriptures, and then a Paul comes by, gets saved, and goes off into the... You never know what's going to happen when you raise your son right. Okay? Wasn't asking the question correctly, but he was raised in the scriptures. And it paid off, I guess we should say. He accompanies Paul on his second missionary journey throughout the Mediterranean. He becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And when Paul is in prison, he wants Timothy there. Not in prison with him, but at least coming to visit him. Timothy's death. Fox's Book of Martyrs says this. Timothy was the celebrated disciple of St. Paul and the bishop, pastor of Ephesus, where he zealously governed the church until AD 97. At this period, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Catagion, Timothy, meeting the procession, severely reproved them for the ridiculous idolatry, which exasperated the people, that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days after. So freedom of speech has its price. Luke. Things like that, I believe. You know, I understand. It's just sometimes some of the other things are fanciful. Luke. Obviously, he was the beloved physician. He was the writer of two books of your New Testament, Luke and Acts. He traveled with Paul on both his second and third missionary journeys. He was with Paul on the way and into Rome. His death is uncertain, but his grave is supposed to be in a place called is supposed to be in Constantinople. That's Turkey. at the edge of Turkey and the Middle East.
Istanbul,
isn't it? That's modern Istanbul, yes. Other disciple, other helpers with Paul was a guy named Demas. Now, he didn't turn out to stay Greek, did he? He turned south after a while. Cretans, Aquila and Priscilla, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus of the Thessalonians, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Tychicus of Asia, Trophimus of Asia. You know, it's very important. You got to realize that what do I want to say? We're too individualistic nowadays. We find it hard to flock together. Birds of a feather are supposed to flock together, and there's nothing wrong with role models. I was watching Tiger Woods. I watched it on the internet. I watched him his apology. You know who he apologized first to? His staff, his sponsors. And I say, you know, his wife was. He really didn't apologize to her. I don't remember him saying. He just said, you know, I did wrong. I wish he'd said I had sinned. That would have been interesting, but. He didn't sound like a good Buddhist to me either way. You know, I heard him say, I mean, he sounded very contrite. But he apologized to the people who looked up to him. And I think he's realizing how many people he influences and influenced. And he let them all down. That's very, I don't know if it'll hit you, but that's very important for a man to see. Because we do look to role models, and we do look to people who are in leadership, and how many people he let down. Paul motivated and encouraged so many different men, and it turned the world upside down. E, the last apostle's name is John. Now, we're unsure what happened to John from 50 to 95, but I guarantee he was faithful. John Fox, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, says he started 6 of the 7 churches in Revelations 2 and 3. He resided in Ephesus. He was called to Rome by the Emperor Domitian. He was thrown in a cauldron of boiling oil, but survived without injury. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos, which was a penal colony. And there is where, can you imagine his greatest work was after he was scalded and after he was imprisoned on a penal colony that had no ship leaving. And there was where he was able to write the Revelation. He was pardoned by Emperor Nerva, and he died of old age. So Jesus, when he said to Peter and John, he said, Peter, you're going to go someplace that people that you don't want to go. Signifying of what death he was going to have. It doesn't exactly say what, but he's not going to like his death at this point. And then Peter says, well, what about him? You know, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, if I will that he live till I come, what is that to you? Which was really a slap. I may just keep him around for a while. Doesn't matter to you at all. And Paul, out of all the other apostles who get crucified or get murdered or whatever, John just lives on. And probably as long as John was alive, everybody kept thinking maybe Jesus would come back in his lifetime. F, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you need to write down next to that 70 AD. It's actually in your notes, but you need to remember the date. The Jews rebel later on during this time of Nero's bad attitude. The Jews rebel and they kill off the Romans in Jerusalem. They start throwing them out. The Jews knew if they could prove the Roman army could be stopped, other nations would join in the rebellion and help them. Well, it was a major failure, just like here in the 1916 rebellion, when everybody thought, De Valera and the whole group thought that if we just rise up, everybody will come and help us. Well, nobody did. Those guys were just slaughtered there in Dublin. It was nobody showed up to help. It was pretty sad. Same thing happened. Sent Josephus to go up to fortify Galilee, and Josephus did not believe that they could stop the Romans. Josephus was an historian. He did little to fortify Galilee up in the north. They put up a token resistance to the Roman army. He surrendered Galilee. He became a translator and spokesman for Titus at Jerusalem. Now, Josephus, he's kind of a traitor to the Jews, but he was a historian. Titus then, now Titus was a general in the Roman army. He comes in, he conquers Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jews made sacrifices every day until there was no more animals to sacrifice. They were so trying to do right. Can you imagine The Jews who had crucified Jesus were so determined to get back to the Old Testament, and it wasn't working. God wasn't answering. None of the prophets were speaking. Nothing was working. So they're slaughtering all their animals. They're not even eating them. They're starving. They're surrounded by the Romans, and the Romans just march into the city. And when they look at that temple, Titus says, I want every single stone pulled down. And the way that he did it, I mean, look, I would take a hammer to this thing and maybe start beating it or whatever. But they dislodged every single stone. Jesus is the one who said, not a stone will be left standing upon another. There was a rumor that was spread, maybe Titus spread it, that there was gold hidden in the stones. And so if you were told that there's gold in that wall and you were let loose with a hammer, you would beat it to a pulp. You would beat it to its dust to find out where the gold is. And that's what happened to the temple. And the temple that had been 46 years in building was leveled in just a month. They totally stripped it down. And Jesus prophesied, not a stone would be left standing upon another. That's a cool prophecy. Everything, Jerusalem was basically burned by the soldiers. The temple especially, and with all the people inside of the temple. Titus ran into the Holy of Holies to see if there was an idol in the temple. He wanted to see who God looked like. And when he went in there, guess what he found? It was empty. So all kinds of conspiracy theories, maybe they rushed it out. Maybe it wasn't even there. You know, maybe the Germans got it. I don't know. And at that point, boy, the Jews are scattered. They've never recovered since then. Now, the condition of the first century churches. Most churches remained orthodox, doctrinal, in faith and practice, though the seeds of apostasy were evident. The churches remained, secondly, independent assemblies. One of the things that you'll read about the churches in Ireland, started by... Now, let me say something real simple. Christianity was not brought to Ireland by Patrick. Somebody already had spread the gospel in Ireland. A lot of people weren't saved. But history has several different people, I don't remember their names, who had come into Ireland and had witnessed to the barbarians here. Wish he'd come again. And when Patrick got saved, Ireland needed to be organized, and so Patrick started really preaching and starting churches all over Ireland. And that was in the 4th century. It wasn't until the 8th and 9th century when the Pope sent some ambassadors up to overlook and to examine the barbaric Christians in Ireland. 400 years, Ireland has had Christianity. And you know what they had? Well, there's a list of all of these things that was wrong with Christianity in Ireland. The first one was, every church has its own bishop, which is unheard of. You're supposed to have, you know, a bishop is supposed to be in charge of a whole bunch of churches, but every church had their own pastor. The churches met and simply worshipped in homes and didn't have big buildings where they all met. They met in home meetings where they'd have neighbors and people would come and sit in the house. They didn't spend a lot of money on building huge buildings. They didn't have a lot of money. They had no governmental representation. The church did not seek to be part of the government and to try to make the government recognize their rights and stuff. They just kept meeting. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Catholic Church went, this is wrong, this is wrong. We've got to go in and help those poor barbaric Christians in Ireland. Boy, did they help them. The churches were led by pastors. The church kept the ordinances. The churches remained pure in their faith, even though pagans were around them and constantly influenced them. That was what was going on during the first century. In come some perversions. Satan attacks the Lord's churches from the start. First with persecution in Acts 4, then with discord from within. And is it true that one bad attitude can ruin a lot of people? Bitterness can defile many. And in Acts chapter 6, you have a bad attitude spreading over the Grecian widows aren't getting fed while the Jewish, pure Jewish widows were, and it started a bad attitude. And so the devil's trying to run up things, ratchet things up for problems. And then with heresy. What was the heresy in Acts 15? Anybody remember? In order to be saved, yes. You had to be a good Jew in order to be a good Christian. These were some of the factions. A, Judaism. Judaism had its roots in Acts 15. It was a Pharisaical addiction. Addition to the gospel of grace. It is people trying to sew up the rent veil. Or the rent... remember where the temple veil was ripped? Trying to fix it all up, trying to go back into the Old Testament. The Jews were so long used to regulations and rituals, and many who were saved found it difficult to reconcile the old customs with their new life in Christ. Jewish pride and prejudice soon resulted in a perversion of the gospel of grace. If you lived 50 years ago here in Ireland, guess what happened on Good Friday? You were at Mass. And you didn't eat meat. Friday was fish day, wasn't it? Yeah. And all of a sudden, if you got saved, it'd be hard to sit down and have a hamburger. There was all of these things just trying to reconcile all of the rituals. And if it was hard to accept a priest getting married. But that's what you're supposed to do. If you're going to be in charge of the Church of God, you've got to be the husband of one wife, only one. Not three or four at the same time. Their concept was, wow, this is, he's a holy man. How can he get married? They had to overcome all that. And the same thing is true with them.
The meat actually played every Friday.
I thought so. I was trying to go through my memory. Every single Friday was fish day. Yeah. Ash Wednesday. I was slammed by Joseph's wife when we smelled some cooking, and I just wanted to start a conversation. I said, "Hey, Ann, what's cooking? Boy, that smells great. Fish. We have fish we Catholics have fish on Ash Wednesday. You know, we don't eat meat on Ash Wednesday." I'm like, you know, stab, stab, stab. I'm being stabbed because I was ignorant to her, you know. It was just rude. I was just trying to make a conversation, you know.
Fish doesn't smell great.
Huh?
She was offended besides.
No, it did smell great. It did smell good. She had all kinds of spices on it and stuff. Fish, you just don't like fish. That's your problem.
Yeah, there's no reason for it to really get offended. That smells great.
Well, no, it's because she knows, listen, she lives with a guy who's constantly witnessing to her. She doesn't want to accept our kindness. She wants to rebuke because it's Ash Wednesday. She wants to take advantage of, we're much holier than you because we're doing our rituals, is what she was saying.
Sorry, Pastor, I thought I got saved.
So did Joseph. But it's hard to tell him to let her bear some fruit before you announce it, you know, because it's tough on him. He just wants to believe so much. He's just tired. The battles are pretty tough on him. The basic tenets of Jerusalem are seen in Acts 15, of Judaism is seen in Acts 15, and then God gives the answer to it. The book of Galatians was written to correct this widespread heresy. And there are three groups of Jewish Christians with Judaistic tendencies that arose in the first century. The Nazarenes, these were probably represent the moderates. These are continuing on of the Jewish sect. These were probably represented by the moderates of Acts 15, Jews who maintained their customs, but they accepted Paul's ministry, and they didn't seek to bind Gentile Christians to the law. These were called the Nazarene. The Ebionites, these are those in Acts 15 who openly taught the need for strict observance of the law by all Christians. This group ultimately came to reject Paul and his writings and subsequently developed a doctrine of Unitarianism. Well, we're all going to get saved. Fully evolved Ebionism believed in the following, that Jesus became the Messiah at his baptism. That Jesus was only a man born naturally of Joseph and Mary, that circumcision and legal observance are essential for salvation, that Paul was an apostate and heretic, and I've got a guy who emailed me, who took me to task on the fact that I promote that evil heretic, Paul. It's weird, man, they're still out there. It's that only Jesus could be followed, but not Paul, that Paul is preaching a false gospel. They're still out there, man. And that Jesus was important because of his law-abiding piety, not because of his sufferings and death. The Ecclesiastes. This was more of a secret society. They were philosophic and aesthetic. Aesthetic means retired from the world, or rigid, severe, austere, constantly doing devotions and mortifications. They denied the deity of Christ claiming he was the highest archangel. Hello, Mormon, and hello, JW. And they ascribed magic meanings to their rituals. Among the doctrine and the practice of this group were Jesus was a creature, not the creator. The Holy Spirit is a female. Well, that's a rough thing. Jesus became the ideal Adam, not the last Adam. Circumcision and repeated washings are essential for salvation. They practiced extreme asceticism, means they lived in little bitty huts and lived without things. They rejected Paul and all his writings. And the message to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, 8 through 11 indicates the advancement of this heresy near the turn of the century. Here it is referred to as the synagogue, the Jewish teaching of Satan. Judaism is still present today in the form of the Seventh-day Adventism. If you ever hear of Seventh-day Adventists, they are Acts 15 Jews. With the stress upon Sabbath keeping and other legalistic observance, Roman Catholicism is still, hey, what do they call their ministers? Priests. That is an Old Testament Jewish term. With stress on ritual, priestcraft, priestly attire, altars, and the numerous sects which add faith to their rituals. It is primarily a salvation by works doctrine epitomized by the baptismal regeneration heresy. So you have after Judaism, you have Gnosticism.
Gnosticism,
yes. G-N-O-S-T. Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. This heresy, and we'll look at it more here in a little bit, arose in the second half of the first century. It had its roots in Judaism, but developed into a strained mixture of Judaism, Christian doctrine, and heathen speculative philosophy. The name Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means I know, and the adherents of this group claimed special knowledge beyond the reach of ordinary believers. They denied many of the fundamentals of faith, including the deity of Christ and his resurrection. They always want to remove Jesus from being God. Three, the principle is this. When you're looking at all of these heresies, the principle is nothing is new. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, but not after Christ." They're still trying to spoil us. According to this scripture, there are two main streams of heretical philosophy and tradition which are in direct opposition to Christ. These two errors were present in Bible times, and they are so today. First of all, tradition adds to the Bible. Philosophy subtracts from the Bible that which is irrational. Tradition promotes Pharisees. Philosophy promotes the Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. Pharisees had added a lot of traditions. Remember, they says you can't eat unless you wash your hands. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that's not scripture. But they added it like it was a doctrine of God. You'll find tradition in Matthew 15. You'll find philosophy in Acts 23 and Acts 17. Tradition are called sacramentalists. Philosophy in religion is called being a modernist. You know what a modernist is, don't you? They look at the Bible through modern eyes and go very skeptically, all right? And they go, we don't believe in this, and that's not possible, and you know that can't be true. Those are called modernists. Tradition in Christianity adds in aestheticism, a life refrained from worldly pleasures. You can't have a wife. You can't have a car. You know, it's just like these monks, you know, go around there. In Buddhism, you have to go and you have to beg. If you're a Buddhist monk, You live a life of begging. You go outside and you go from door to door begging your food. And that's asceticism. Then philosophy includes mysticism, which is the pursuit of achieving spiritual consciousness. You're constantly reading to achieve an awareness of the world above others. Ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth, Roman says. Other heresies and their fruit. The book of the Revelation reveals some other heresies which developed by the end of the first century. Number two, the Nicolaitans. Nico, N-I-C-O, Nico. Laitanes. Nico, N-I-C-O, L-A-I, T-A, N-E-S. That's Revelation. There are two possibilities as to exactly who or what this group was. Most people see significance in the derivation of the name Nicolaitan. Nikeo, I conquer, and Laos, the people. People conquerors. These represent the beginning of sacerdotalism. Now what that is, that's a religious hierarchy where you have the clergy and who's the other? The laity. The clergy are in charge of the laity. The laity are nobodies. The clergy are the best, the cream of the crop. And that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It creates a church full of clergy and laity. And Jesus looked at his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and he said, all ye are brethren, ye have one master, and all ye are brethren. That's what he said. Peter, you may be leader, but you're family. You're not like, there's not this duality. There's not these two layers in the church. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that started Catholicism. It's a caste system in the church. Didn't the Catholic Church go around, and if you could really read, if you were very smart, you were handpicked to go to the priesthood. They went all out to get all of their best into the priesthood. They must have gone bad with the Christian brothers because they were some of the most violent, vicious people ever. But they created this caste system that all the best had to belong to the priesthood. Balaamism. B-A-L-A-A-M. So Balaam, B-L-A-A-M-I-S-M. Revelation 2:14 talks about, and you have that false prophet Balaam there among your midst. Balaam was a false prophet who corrupted Israel through intermarriage with the heathen. In Christian terms, we see the beginnings of the corruption of pure biblical Christianity by paganism. And it happens all the time. You have Christians who marry an unsaved person, and where do they go? Away from the church. It's very rare to bring them in. It does happen, but usually people lose. It's also referred to as Jezebelism, after the wicked daughters of Ethbaal, who married King Ahab for Israel and enticed him to introduce Baal worship in Israel. Now, here, let me hand you this, because I like you. You can get this for free, but normally everybody's going to get them for €2. Did we say €2 was enough?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
This is the Trail of Blood. It is a history. You have one?
I think I do. I'll give it back if I find mine.
Okay, all right. Well, we've got plenty.
Just have to find it.
That is church history in a nutshell, but it is so good reading.
This is much better.
And it's wonderful big print. Yeah, amen.
I can read that with my glasses.
Amen.
Very good.
That's
my old print should be.
All right. Just from the Trail of Blood, things. What he's going to remark is that in the first three changes, sorry, in the first three century, there were three important and vital changes that took place from the teachings of Christ and his apostles. It changed from the New Testament idea of bishop and church government. The change grew rapidly, more pronounced, incomplete, and hurtful. These great churches of the first century necessarily had many preachers or elders. And some of the bishops or pastors began to assume authority not given to them in the New Testament. They began to claim authority over other and smaller churches. It'd be like me saying, oh, Bob, you're doing it all wrong up there in Mallow. We're just going to send our guys up there and they'll help you. We have no jurisdiction over that church in Mallow. Do you understand? But in those days, they took that power upon themselves. Here was the beginning of an error which had grown and multiplied into many other seriously hurtful errors. Here was the beginning of different orders in the ministry running up, finally, to what is practiced now by others as well as Catholics, the Catholic orders. Here began what resulted in an entire change from the original democratic policy and government of the early churches. This irregularity began in a small way even before the close of the second century. This was probably the first serious departure from the New Testament church order. The change from the New Testament teachings as regeneration to baptismal generation. They started making baptism part of your salvation. Another vital change, which seems from history to have had its beginning before the close of the second century, was that on the doctrine of salvation itself. The Jews, as well as the pagans, had for many generations been trained to lay great stress on ceremonials. They had come to look upon types or antitypes, shadows, as real substances and ceremonies as saving agencies. Was the temple able to save anybody? Going to the temple didn't save anybody. But because it was important that Catholics call their church the temple, they actually make it into the shape of a cross, and the cathedral is holy, like the temple was. And they take these concepts. The temple was only a shadow of what?
Things to come.
Of things to come. But the temple was a shadow of the Christian. God said, I will live among them, and I will dwell with them. And that's why Paul says, ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. So that temple, that place of worship, that place where sacrifice takes place, makes me the living sacrifice, makes me the temple of God, not a building. And when you follow the Catholic changes, all of a sudden you're looking for a ceremony, you're looking for a holy temple, you're looking for some place up in the Himalayas, to get away and to find a holy connection with God. And so it connects salvation with ceremonies. They had come to look upon all these types and any types. They reasoned this way. The Bible has much to say concerning baptism. Much stress is laid upon the ordinances, upon the ordinance and one's duty concerning it. Surely it must have something to do with one's salvation then. So that it was on this period that the idea of baptismal regeneration, salvation, began to get a fixed hold in some of the churches. And it did. The change from believer's baptism to infant baptism came in. And then, the next serious error to be creeping in, and which seems, from some historians, not all, to have begun at the same century, and which may be said to have been an inevitable consequence of the baptismal regeneration idea, was a change in the subjects of baptism. Since baptism has been declared to be an agency or means of salvation by some erring churches, then the sooner baptism takes place, the better. Hence arose infant baptism. Prior to this, only believers, and believers only, were regarded as proper subjects for baptism. Sprinkling and pouring are not now referred to. And let me just say this. Nobody started sprinkling or pouring water until the 10th century, if I remember correctly. It was every Catholic organization baptized by immersion. Even the Orthodox, when they baptize babies, guess what they do with that baby? They have a bucket there. It's a huge thing. Baptismal urn, or whatever you want to call it, and they put the baby under the water very quickly. They baptize the whole baby in the Orthodox churches of the Eastern Rite. It's the Catholics that changed it. As a matter of fact, all priests were married until the 10th or 11th century in the Catholic Church. It was like 10, 11, whenever it was that the previous two popes had so abused their marriage rites, because one priest there at 950 or 960 had 60-some-odd illegitimate children running around the Vatican.
Innocent.
Yeah, innocent, what a name. The new pope, whatever he was in the 11th century, 11th or 12th century, decided no more marriages for priests. And made it, it's not biblical, but he made it a church rule. And he was doing it out of the kindness, of the goodness of heart, to protect the women. Because women were being taken advantage of by the priests. But I'm just saying, the Catholic Church had married priests up until that time. The Catholic Church baptized by immersion, and people don't know this. Yes, sir?
I'm just thinking of we find out who it was that was sick and wasn't able to be immersed. Didn't someone ask to be baptized, but they couldn't move them, so they sprinkled them, and that also began sprinkling and pouring.
It might have.
I think it was somebody with great stature said, I want to be a Christian, and they couldn't be moved.
I don't doubt that they would make great hay of that and say, see, this is, we're doing it out of compassion to only have to sprinkle. They might point to somebody who asked for that, but the seed of sprinkling was already there. And they just used that as a final push, maybe. Mm-hmm. But that wasn't the initial thing. See, the devil comes in and says, yeah, you can get baptized, just don't do God's way. So it's a progression, and some people have been able to chart it a whole lot better than me. So The Greek Catholics, a very large branch of the Catholic Church, up to this day has never changed the original form of baptism. They practice infant baptism, but they've never done otherwise than immerse the children. Note, some of the church historians put the beginning of infant baptism within this century, the first century, but I shall quote a short paragraph from Robinson's Ecclesiastical Researches, where baptismal regeneration and infant baptism, these two errors have, according to the testimony of well-established history, caused the shedding of more Christian blood as the centuries have gone by than all other errors combined. What's he saying? The fact that people would not baptize their babies, and the fact that people would not accept baptism as a form of salvation, is what has caused so much bloodshed. Possibly more than all wars, were not connected with persecution. If they will leave out the recent World War II, over 500 million Christians died martyrs' deaths from the first century until the 20th century, mainly because of the rejection of these two errors during the period of the Dark Ages alone, about 12 or 13 centuries. That number is absolutely astounding. Three significant facts for a large majority of the many churches are clearly shown by history during these three first centuries. The separateness and the independence of the churches, the subordinate independent character of bishops or pastors, and the baptism of believers only. This sets, if you want to find out what a church is supposed to be like, you look at first century Christianity. Now guess what the Catholic Church calls first century Christianity? Primitive. Unenlightened. That's what Pentecostals call us. Oh, you've got the Word, and you've got Jesus, but you don't have the Spirit. Let it be remembered that changes like these here mentioned were not made in a day, nor even within a year. They came about slowly and never within all the churches. Some of the churches vigorously repudiated them. So much so that in AD 251, the loyal churches declared non-fellowship for those churches which accepted and practiced these errors. There's a lot of fighting going on. We'll have nothing to do with a church that has changed its doctrine here or there. And that is the right of a church. That's called independence. Now, I don't know if you understand, but I don't get along with all the other churches in the city. I don't get along with the Jehovah's Witness. I don't get along with a Mormon. I don't get along with Seventh-day Adventist. And really, I don't have anything to do with Pentecostals. Why? Because I repudiate. You know what that means, don't you? I reject and I soundly preach against abuses and wrong doctrine. So, boy, it's just you got to start to draw a line and say, I believe they're saved. I'm glad they're leading people to Christ. But I will not promote that you can lose your salvation. And I won't go with anybody who does believe you can lose your salvation.
Sorry, can I just clarify? You quoted all the cults there except the Pentecostals.
No, I say that I even draw lines. Yeah, I draw lines with all churches. Yeah. That have major doctrinal differences with us, and I just included them as well. They're not a cult.
No, but the Mormons and JW.
They are. Yeah, clarify is fine. Seventh-day Adventists?
Are they a cult or are they?
I believe they're a cult. I believe it because they make works salvation. Yes. The thing that I have a problem with Pentecostals, and I was one, the thing that I have a problem with, before I got saved, the thing that I have a problem with the Pentecostals is, as a general rule, they believe you can lose your salvation. As a general rule, they add to the scriptures. As a general rule, they reject huge portions of the scripture because it doesn't fit their doctrine. I mean, you can show them in the Bible, it doesn't matter. I don't care what it says, I know what I've seen. And because of all those things, I go, I can't get along with them. Now, obviously, a Mormon, I can get along with nothing of what they're saying. But I just put when I talk about these things, loyal churches to the Bible have to sometimes stand alone against where everybody else may be going. That was my point.
Wait, no, okay. I have a lot of that in New York as well.
I know. Now, I don't like divisiveness.
But it's only divisive. It's not divisive. It's only divisive if we're spirit-believing churches.
Yes.
You know, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But that becomes divisive then if we go against each other. But those other churches that are not believers.
Right.
There's lots of... There's lots of division in the North as well within churches, but there's also the churches that do take a stand.
Amen.
Of different types. Even some Methodists because they are believers and they're in that particular mm-hmm. building, mm-hmm. they won't associate so much with other Methodist churches, but have practices that they wouldn't agree with.
It's very important to have some convictions that you will stand and even stand alone about. And churches are being taught and emphasized all the time, saying, oh, let's get along, get along, get along. I'd love to get along. I really have no desire to fight. I'd much rather find what's true and go by it and say, come on, let's all just go. I'm not trying to promote my idea, my ideal, my design. I just want to go by the Bible. But I find there's tons of people who don't care about truth, and all they want is unity. And the devil wants unity. He wants everybody in one accord against God. So, I'm just telling you, when you go through history, you're going to find groups that are alone, while the majority of them are going right along with the Catholic system, the pagan system, the cult of the day. And you'll be surprised at sometimes just how they were able to survive, because we live in such freedoms today. But our freedoms are because so much blood was shed and people said, never again, never again. And they made freedom of religion and the freedom of speech on the basis, on the backs of those who were persecuted for Christ. Anybody else? We're going to quit on that.
I just heard the other day that Baptists are not a denomination. Simply because we're all independent. We don't come under one complete
authority. Right. Technically, by definition, we are not. Although, sometimes some groups, like the Baptist Union, operate as a denomination. But they shouldn't. By definition, a Baptist believes in a local church, not in a hierarchy. But a lot of Baptist Union have a hierarchical structure of churches are owned by other churches, and their pulpits are supplied by headquarters or people who claim to have headquarters, and they start to approach that, and I repudiate that. I stay back and says, no, you're supposed to be independent. So Charles Spurgeon broke away from the Baptist Union because he saw a lot of modernism in it back in the 1850s. I'm just using, some Baptists have become denominational, even though they're by definition not supposed to be. So you're exactly right. And it'd be nice to actually keep it that way. All right. Sometimes dry. Sometimes don't. Church history, we got to just get through this. We're going to go these different historical periods. When you get into the second or third century, you're going to start to see such a shocking chain of events. When they start to fight, first they're going to fight, as they did in Acts chapter 15, they fight on salvation. The second fight after they fight that, they're going to fight on the deity of Christ. And after they fight on the deity of Christ, they're going to fight on the Word of God. They're going to fight after the Word of God. They're going to fight on eschatology, on whether Christ is really going to come back. Because remember, Paul said in Acts 15, he said, there are people among you who said that Jesus has already come back and that the resurrection is past already. And that thing's going to get big, and they fight on eschatology, and that thing gets settled. And then they move on to church polity or church government. And this thing is really, really struggled with over time. You know, it's funny, there's a group on the sidelines who just believe in the Bible and have already got it all settled. And that's who we're trying to follow. We're trying to say, it's been in here all the time. You'll find a Catholic every once in a while saying, I discovered that priests can be married. You go, wow, I knew that all along. But they're finally looking into the Bible themselves. All right, any other questions or thoughts?
Last question, might take a long time to answer, but do you know the way, like, the manuscripts like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and stuff take out the deity of Christ or remove it or whatever, or is missing it? Why do Catholic manuscripts omit the deity of Christ when they've always believed in the deity of Christ all along?
Right.
Or have you ever thought about it?
Yes, I have. Catholics don't believe what they believe because of the Bible. That's the rule of thumb. They believe things because it's been traditional, because the church fathers have said it. They don't care whether the Bible says it or not. There are two forces operating on the Bible by the time that we get it. First one is Satan. The second one are unbelievers. A guy named Origen, Adamus Origen, came to the Bible and so mutilated it. And nobody cared. Everybody just said he was such a scholar. And he just chopped out. And that was the basis for Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The devil chopping up and dissecting. I've met people who are Christians who believe the Bible is full of errors. And they're just as saved as you and me. And they believe it's full of errors. They don't believe the Genesis creation is a myth. They don't believe that it is literal. They believe it's a myth. They believe that Jonah was only a fictitious story. They come along like that. But they believe that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again, and that they prayed, they got saved. Wow. To them, the Bible doesn't matter. You see what I'm saying? This believer standing up here, I don't know if he's really saved or not, sounds crazy to me, but they have this faith, but they don't base it in the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, so the Catholic Church doesn't care whether the Bible is mutilated or not.
I know, yeah. Like,
so you're saying, why do they believe the Trinity, and yet the Bible that they are holding on to doesn't easily promote
deity? No, what I'm asking is, like,
deity.
Like, obviously, when they took out the deity of Christ, it was men that took it out.
Yes.
And it was scholars or whatever, but they believed in the deity of Christ, so why would they?
No, the people who took it out weren't believing in it. The church as a general did, but the people who were dissecting and attacking the deity of Christ were not believers in it. The people who did not believe, Paul said it himself, we are not as many which corrupt, in his day, which corrupt the Word of God. What were people doing with the Word of God? They were corrupting it as they were copying it. They were editing it as they were copying it, and changing it as they were copying it. And
yeah, but they were changing it to suit their own views. Right?
Exactly.
But the Catholic view wasn't, you know, the Catholics always believed in the Trinity, so why would they
When you say they, who's the they being a select group versus the church group? Again, if I were a Catholic, if I were a good Catholic pope, I'd be basing my beliefs on Thomas Aquinas, on Augustine. I'd be basing my beliefs on what Tertullian taught, on what the Ante-Nicene and the Post-Nicene fathers, that's what they believe on. So if somebody's out there dissecting the Bible, it just proves, well, it was all full of errors anyway. We can't trust it anyway. And that's why they love it. They love a Bible that contradicts itself so that the poor unsuspecting sucker can come to the church for the answer. Because the church has figured out all the answers. Sorry?
Who did take out all those verses?
Adamus Origen did. And we're going to see some of the guys who... Justin Martyr. Some of the guys that were so heretical were attempting to edit the copies of Scripture and promote them as the better versions. And somehow they got... Listen, the Catholic Church didn't use Vaticanus. As a matter of fact, he's asking about how come the most pristine copy of the Greek New Testament ever found is called Vaticanus, found in the Vatican in 1481, whatever it was. When they found it, it was in such good shape, it hadn't been read in 1,000 years. So the Catholic Church had a document that they didn't ever read or use. And it was full of errors, and it attacked the deity of Christ. It was in an organization that believed in the deity of Christ. So it's just funny. It's just one of those things where they don't care whether the Bible has errors in it.
So before the founding of the Vaticanus, all the Bibles had the Trinity in it. In 1 John 5:7, for example.
No. There was so much of attack. There's not a lot of copies of 1 John 5:7. There's not a lot of copies of 1 John. There's not a lot of copies of Revelation. So that was one of those things that they struggled with. Was, well, we got a few copies of 1 John 5:7. We got a lot that don't. How are we going to figure out, when I say a lot, 20 versus 5, how are we going to know which one's right? And they had to go to copy. So they would go to another translation, say into Ethiopic, or maybe into Persian or whatever, and they would find it in all these others that were older than the Greek. That's all part of what they call higher criticism. You're asking about why the Catholic Church used a Bible that did not believe in the Trinity, or did not promote the Trinity. I'm saying they didn't use the Bible. They never used the Bible. So it didn't matter to them that their Bible was faulty. Yes, sir?
Well, just a lot of the Bibles they would use, or the manuscripts, also agreed with their positions about being saved and through the Church, and so there was errors that helped them also.
Who has their NIV? Who has the NIV?
Yeah, somewhere.
You guys open your Bible to Oh, come on. Do you have your phone? I'm looking for. Where it says in the NIV, it actually says it is hard. Look up the word hard in the Gospels. Just find the word hard for me. I thought it was in my list. I can't say. It's in Mark. I want to say.
Oh, about the man entering heaven?
Yes, it's hard for a rich man.
Yeah.
Not just Matthew.
Isn't it Matthew 19:23?
What does it say?
It is hard for a rich man. I'm just going to put back here. Is that the one?
No, no. Yeah, I think it's about the one where it says straight as a gate and
narrow as way.
Narrow as way. Find narrow. Well, it should be Matthew. In the New International Version, it actually says it is hard to get saved. It actually says it.
Not new. There's enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only few find it.
No. Nope. I'm looking. Oh, I can't believe I don't have the brain today. Oh, you bring the whole.
I have an NIV on.
Oh, you got the NIV on? You ought to be shot.
I have lots of basic Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Reference, John, for reference in it.
And
yeah, that's all. Only, I only drink a little for stomach infirmity, you know. sorry.
I can't find any corruption in my Bible, so I can't help you.
He's a bit more than me, though.
I had it the other day. I was sitting there showing Eddie Baggio and his wife Tess, and I can't remember where we had it. That's so sad. Sometimes you'll bring them at work. But the NIV says, it is hard to get saved. And in it, it's saying it will be hard for you to get saved. Like I have to work at it. It is an absolute false statement. But if I ever tell anybody, you know, your Bible there has got errors. Oh, I know it's got errors, but it doesn't matter to me. I know what they are, you know. And it doesn't really affect any doctrine. I go, let me show you 10 doctrines it does affect. And it doesn't matter to them, no matter what you show them. So that's what I found. Whether you're Catholic or whether you're Christian, they don't care whether their Bible has holes in it. They're really not living based on holes. A lot of people get saved because they see Jim living a different life. And they got saved because of Jim, not because of Christ. You see what I'm saying? Some people become Christian because, oh, I have a better feeling when I'm in this church. Oh, this church has done so much for me. Oh, this church is so nice. But they never come to Christ. You see the difference? And they don't care. Oh, well, we know the pastors have got some problems, you know. But the church, and that's where Christianity goes wrong. Because I have to have a solid foundation. And the Catholics don't care that their Bible has errors in it.
Yeah, but what I was asking was, like,
who attacked it?
Who created the new Bible? But the
it is a huge thing. It's the devil.
Hierarchy.
It's not part of the hierarchy. Has no intelligence at all.
What about, like, you know, Jerome, and, you know, like, he obviously believed in the Trinity.
Yes, he did.
So did he take out the Trinity from the Bible?
I don't read the old Latin, so I can't say. I have a translation of his stuff, and I haven't read it all the way through. So as far as I know, a lot of the verses are gone. But he promotes, I mean, the Trinity's in the Bible, even in the Vaticanus. The Trinity's there. It just has it attacked. The blood is in there, but the blood is attacked.
Yeah, it's just chopped up and changed.
It's chopped up.
To develop that Catholic...
Even in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's the Trinity's right there, but they keep trying to rub it out or change the, you know...
That's the thing, like, most like religions will try to make up their own Bible to suit their own doctrines.
Right.
Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll take out all the places where it doesn't agree. But then the Catholic Church seems to take out something that they do agree with, and something that they found was very important back then as well, like, you know, because
right.
they had a big controversy over the Trinity. So it's just kind of confusing.
It is confusing, but that's why I stay miles away from it.
Why we, like, it's like if we made up our own Bible and we took out salvation, but, you know what I mean?
You'd think you'd get rid of every instance of grace through faith. I agree.
Yeah.
But see, they were, I don't know, somehow they weren't allowed to do that. I don't know. So, all right, well, I don't have an answer. I'll have to, when I find it, I'll think of it in 3 a.m. in the morning, whatever, so.
Cool. Call Barry.
I'll call Barry. All right, let's stop with prayer. All right. Why don't we stand for prayer?